A sketch of the life and labors of George Whitefield by the Reverend J. C. Ryle. George Whitefield. There are some men in the pages of history whose greatness no person of common sense thinks of disputing. They tower above the herd of mankind like the pyramids, the Parthenon, and the Colosseum among buildings. Such men were Luther and Augustine, Gustavus Adolphus and George Washington, Columbus and Sir Isaac Newton. He who questions their greatness must be content to be thought very ignorant, very prejudiced, or very eccentric. Public opinion has come to a conclusion about them. They were great men. But there are also great men whose reputation lies buried under a heap of contemporary ill will and misrepresentation. The world does not appreciate them, because the world does not know their real worth. Their characters have come down to us through poison channels. Their portraits have been drawn by the ill-natured hand of enemies. Their faults have been exaggerated. Their excellencies have been maliciously kept back and suppressed. Like the famous sculptures of Nineveh, they need the hand of some literary layard to clear away the rubbish that has accumulated round their names and show them to the world in their fair proportions. Such men were Vigilantius and Wycliffe, such men were Oliver Cromwell and many of the Puritans, and such a man was George Whitefield. There are few men whose characters have suffered so much from ignorance and misrepresentation of the truth as George Whitefield. That he was a famous Methodist, an ally of John Wesley in the last century, that he was much run after by ignorant people for his preaching, that many thought him an enthusiast and fanatic. All this is about as much as most Englishmen know. But that he was one of the principal champions of evangelical religion in the 18th century and in our own country, that he was one of the most powerful and effective preachers that ever lived, that he was a man of extraordinary singleness of eye and devotedness to the interests of true religion, that he was a regularly ordained clergyman of the Church of England and would always have worked in the Church if the Church had not, most unwisely, shut him out. All these are things of which few people seem aware. And yet, after calm examination of his life and writings, I am satisfied that this is a true account that ought to be given of George Whitefield. My chief desire is to assist in forming a just estimate of Whitefield's worth. I wish to lend a helping hand towards raising his name from the undeservedly low place which is commonly assigned to it. I wish to place him before your eyes as a noble specimen of what the grace of God can enable one man to do. I want you to treasure up his name in your memories as one of the brightest in that company of departed saints who were in their day patterns of good works and of whom the world was not worthy. I propose, therefore, without further preface, to give you a hasty sketch of Whitefield's times, Whitefield's life, Whitefield's religion, Whitefield's preaching, and Whitefield's actual work on earth. Number one. The story of Whitefield's times is one that should often be told. Without it, nobody is qualified to form an opinion, either as to the man or his acts. Conduct that in one kind of times may seem rash, extravagant, and indiscreet, in another may be wise, prudent, and even absolutely necessary. In forming your opinion of the comparative merits of Christian men, never forget the old rule, distinguish between times. Place yourself in each man's position. Do not judge what was a right course of action in other times by what seems a right course of action in your own. Now, the times when Whitefield lived were unquestionably the worst times that have ever been known in this country since the Protestant Reformation. There never was a greater mistake than to talk of the good old times. The times of the 18th century, at any rate, were bad old times, unmistakably. Whitefield was born in 1714. He died in 1770. It is not saying too much to assert that this was precisely the darkest age that England has passed through in the last 300 years. Anything more deplorable than the condition of the country as to religion, morality, and high principle, from 1700 to about the era of the French Revolution, it is very difficult to conceive. The state of religion in the established church can only be compared to that of a frozen or palsied carcass. There were the time-honored formularies which the wisdom of the reformers had provided. There were the services and lessons from Scripture, just in the same order as we have them now. But as to preaching the gospel in the established church, there was almost none. The distinguishing doctrines of Christianity, the atonement, the work and office of Christ and the Spirit were comparatively lost sight of. The vast majority of sermons were miserable moral essays, utterly devoid of anything calculated to awaken, convert, save, or sanctify souls. The curse of Black Bartholomew Day seemed to rest upon our church. For at least a century after casting out 2,000 of the best ministers in England, our establishment never prospered. There were some learned and conscientious bishops at this era, beyond question. Such men were William Secker and Gibson and Loth and Warburton and Butler and Horne. But even the best of them sadly misunderstood the requirements of the day they lived in. They spent their strength in writing apologies for Christianity. In contending against infidels, they could not see that without the direct preaching of the essential doctrines of Christ's gospel, their labors were all in vain. And as to the majority of the bishops, they were potent for negative evil, but impotent for positive good. Giants at stopping what they thought disorder, but infants at devising anything to promote real order. Mighty to repress overzealous attempts at evangelization, but weak to put in action any remedy for the evils of the age. Eagle-eyed at detecting any unhappy wight who trod on the toes of a rubric or canon, but blind as bats to the flood of indolence and false doctrine with which their dioceses were everywhere deluged. That there were many well-read, respectable, and honorable men among the parochial clergy at this period, it would be wrong to deny, but few, it is to be feared, out of the whole number, preached Christ crucified in simplicity and sincerity. Many whose lives were decent and moral were notoriously Arians, if not Socinians. Many were totally engrossed in secular pursuits. They neither did good themselves nor liked anyone else to do it for them. They hunted, they shot, they drank, they swore, they fiddled, they farmed, they toasted church and king, and thought little or nothing about saving souls. And as for the man who dared to preach the doctrine of the Bible, the articles and the homilies, he was sure to be set down as an enthusiast and fanatic. The state of religion among the dissenters was only a few degrees better than the state of the church. The toleration which they enjoyed from William III's time was certainly productive of a very bad spiritual effect on them as a body. As soon as they ceased to be persecuted, they appear to have gone to sleep. The Baptists and Independent could still point to Gill and Geis and Doddridge and Watts, and a few more like-minded men. But the English Presbyterians were fast lapsing into Socinianism. And as to the great majority of nonconformists, it is vain to deny that they were very different from men like Richard Baxter, John Flavel, William Gurnall, and Robert Traill. A generation of preachers arose who were very orthodox, but painfully cold, very conscientious, but very wanting in spirituality, very constant in their objections to the established church, but very careless about spreading vital Christianity. I deeply feel the difficulty of conveying a correct impression of the times when Whitfield lived. I dislike overstatement as much as anyone, but I am thoroughly persuaded it is not easy to make an overstatement on this branch of my subject. These were the times when the highest personages in the realm lived openly in ways which were flatly contrary to the law of God. And no man rebuked them. No courts, I suppose, can be imagined more diametrically unlike than the courts of George I and George II and the court of Queen Victoria. These were the times when profligacy and irreligion were reputable and respectable things. Judging from description we have of men and manners in those days, a gentleman might have been defined as a creature who got drunk, gambled, swore, fought duels, and broke the seventh commandment incessantly. And for all this, no one thought the worse of him. These were the days when the men whom kings delighted to honor were Bolingbroke, Chesterfield, Walpole, and Newcastle. To be an infidel or a skeptic, to obtain power by intrigue and to retain power by the grossest and most notorious bribery, were considered no disqualifications at this era, such as the utter want of religion, morality, and high principle in the land, that men such as these were not only tolerated but praised. These were the days when Hume, the historian, put forth his work, became famous, and got a pension. He was notoriously an infidel. These were the days when Sterne and Swift wrote their clever but most indecent productions. Both were clergymen and high in the church, but the public saw no harm. These were the days when Fielding and Smollett were the popular authors, and the literary taste of high and low was suited by Roderick, Random, Peregrine, Pickle, Joseph Andrews, and Tom Jones. These were the days when Knox says in his History of Christian Philosophy, some of the most learned men, the most voluminous writers on theological subjects, were totally ignorant of Christianity. They were ingenious heathen philosophers, assuming the name of Christians and forcibly paganizing Christianity for the sake of pleasing the world. These were the days when Archbishop Drummond, 1760, could talk of intricate and senseless questions about the influence of the Spirit, the power of grace, predestination, imputed righteousness, justification without works, and other opinions, which have from the beginning perplexed and perverted, debased, defiled, and wounded Christianity. These were the days when Bishop Warburton considered the teaching office of the Holy Ghost to be completed in the Holy Scriptures, and that his sanctifying and comforting offices are chiefly confined to charity. Such were the leading ministers. What must a mass of teachers have been? Such were the priests of Whitfield's time. What must have been the people? These were the days when there was an utter dearth of sound theological writing. The doctrines of the reformers were trampled underfoot by men who sat in their chairs. The bread of the church was eaten by men who flatly contradicted her articles. The appetite of religious people was satisfied with Tillotson's sermons and the whole duty of man. A pension of £200 a year was actually given to Blair of Edinburgh for writing his most unchristian sermons. Ask any theological bookseller, and he will tell you that, generally speaking, no divinity is so worthless as that of the 18th century. And fine, these were the days when there was no society for promoting the increase of true religion, but the Christian Knowledge Society and the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel, and even their work was comparatively trifling. Nothing was done for the Jew. Nothing was done for the heathen. Nothing almost was done for the colonies. Nothing was done for the destitute parts of our own country. Nothing was done for education. The church slept. The dissenters slept. The pulpit slept. The religious press slept. The gates were left wide open. The walls were left unguarded. Infidelity stalked in. The devil sowed tares, broadcast and walked to and fro. The gentry gloried in their shame, and no man pointed out their wickedness. The people sinned with a high hand, and no man taught them better. Ignorance, profligacy, irreligion, and superstition were to be seen everywhere. Such were the times when Whitfield was raised up. I know this is a dreadful picture. I marvel God did not sweep away the church altogether, but I believe that the picture is not one whit too highly colored. It is painful to expose such a state of things, but for George Whitfield's sake the truth ought to be known. Justice has not been done to him because the condition of the times he lived in is not considered. The times he lived in were extraordinary times and required extraordinary means to be used. And whatever quiet men sitting by their fireside in our day may say to the contrary, I am satisfied that Whitfield was just a man for his times. Number two. The story of Whitfield's life, which forms the next part of our subject, is one that is soon told. The facts and incidents of that life are few and simple, and I shall not dwell upon them at any length. Whitfield was born in 1714. Like many other great men, he was of a very humble origin. His father and mother kept the Bell Inn in the city of Gloucester. Whether there is such an inn now, I don't know. But judging from Whitfield's account of his circumstances, it must formerly have been a very small concern. Whitfield's early life seemed to have been anything but religious. Though he had occasional fits of devout feeling, he speaks of himself as having been addicted to lying, filthy talking, and foolish jesting. He confesses that he was a Sabbath breaker, a theater goer, a card player, and a romance reader. All this went on till he was 12 or 15 years old. At the age of 12, he was placed at a grammar school in Gloucester. Little is known of his progress there, except in the curious fact that even then he was remarkable for his good elocution and memory, and was selected to make speeches before the corporation at their annual visitations. At the age of 15, he appears to have become tired of Latin and Greek, and had given up all hopes of ever becoming more than a tradesman. He ceased to take lessons in anything but writing. He began to assist his mother in the public house that she kept. At length, he says, I put on my blue apron, washed mops, cleaned rooms, and in one word became a professed common drawer for nigh a year and a half. But God, who orders all things in heaven and earth, and called David from keeping sheep to be a king, had provided some better thing for Whitfield than the office of a pot boy. Family disagreements interfered with his prospects at the Bell Inn. An old schoolfellow stirred up again within him the desire of going to the university, and at length, after several providential circumstances had smoothed the way, he was launched at the age of 18 at Oxford, in a position at that time much more humbling than it is now, as a servitor at Pembroke College. Whitfield's Oxford career seems to have been the turning point in his life. According to his own journal, he had not been without religious convictions for 2 or 3 years before he went to Oxford. From the time of his entering Pembroke College, these convictions rapidly ripened into decided Christianity. He became marked for his attendance on all means of grace within his reach. He spent his leisure time in visiting the city prisons and doing good. He formed an acquaintance with the famous John Wesley and his brother Charles, which gave a color to the whole of his subsequent life. At one time, he seems to have had a narrow escape from becoming a semi-papist, an ascetic, or a mystic. From this, he seems to have been delivered, partly by the advice of wiser and more experienced Christians, and partly by reading such good books as Scougal's Life of God and the Soul of Man, William Law's Serious Call, Richard Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, and Joseph Hall Lane's Alarm to Unconverted Sinners. At length in 1736, at the early age of 22, he was ordained deacon by Bishop Benson of Gloucester, and began to run that ministerial race in which he never drew breath till he was laid in the grave. His first sermon was preached in St. Mary la Crypt, Gloucester. It was said to have driven 15 persons mad. Bishop Benson remarked that he only hoped the madness might continue. He next accepted temporary duty at the Tower Chapel, London. While engaged there, he preached continually in many of the London churches, and among others, in the parish churches of Islington, Bishopsgate, St. Dunstan's, St. Margaret, Westminster, and Bow, Cheapside. From the very beginning, he attained a degree of popularity such as no preacher probably before or since has ever reached. To say that the churches were crowded when he preached would be saying little. They were literally crammed to suffocation. An eyewitness said, "You might have walked on the people's heads." From London, he removed for a few months to Doomer, a little rural parish in Hampshire near Basingstoke. From Doomer, he sailed for the colony of Georgia in North America, after visiting Gloucester and Bristol, and preaching in crowded churches in each place. The object of his voyage was to assist the Wesleys in the care of an orphan house, which they had established in Georgia for the children of colonists who died there. The management of this orphan house ultimately devolved entirely on Whitfield, and entailed on him a world of responsibility and anxiety all his life long. Though well-meant, it seems to have been a design of very questionable wisdom. This orphan house at Savannah is now in a flourishing condition, and of great usefulness. Whitfield returned from Georgia after about 2 years' absence, partly to obtain priest's orders, which were conferred on him by Bishop Benson, and partly on business connected with the orphan house. And now we reached the era in his life when he was obliged by circumstances to take up a line of conduct as a minister which he probably at one time never contemplated, but which was made absolutely necessary by the treatment he received. It appears that on arriving in London, after his first visit to Georgia, he found the countenances of many of the clergy no longer towards him as they were before. They had taken fright at some expressions in his published letters and some reports of his conduct in America. They were scandalized at his preaching the doctrine of regeneration in the way that he did, as a thing which many of their parishioners needed. The pulpits of many churches were flatly refused to him. Church wardens, who had no eyes for heresy and drunkenness, were filled with virtuous indignation about what they called breaches of order. Bishops who could tolerate Arianism and Socinianism got into a state of excitement about a man who simply preached the gospel and put forth warnings against fanaticism and enthusiasm. In short, Whitfield's field of usefulness within the church was rapidly narrowed on every side. The step which seems to have decided Whitfield's course of action at this period of his life was his adoption of open-air preaching. He had gone to Islington on a Sunday in April 1739 to preach for the vicar, his friend Mr. Stonehouse. In the midst of the prayers, a church warden came to him and demanded his license for preaching in the London diocese. This Whitfield, of course, had not got, any more than any clergyman not regularly officiating in a diocese has at this day. The upshot of the matter was that, being forbidden to preach in the pulpit, he went outside after the service and preached in the churchyard. From that day, he regularly took up the practice of open-air preaching. Wherever there were large open fields around London, wherever there were large bands of idle church-despising, Sabbath-breaking people gathered together, there went Whitfield and lifted up his voice. The gospel so proclaimed was listened to and greedily received by hundreds who had never dreamed of visiting a place of worship. In Moorfields, in Hackney Fields, in Marylebone Fields, in Mayfair, in Smithfield, on Kennington Common, on Blackheath, Sunday after Sunday, Whitfield preached to admiring masses, 10,000, 15,000, 20,000, 30,000 were computed sometimes to have heard him at once. The cause of pure religion, beyond doubt, was advance. Souls were plucked from the hand of Satan as brands from the burning. But it was going much too fast for the church of those days. The clergy, with very few exceptions, would have nothing to do with this strange preacher. In short, the ministrations of Whitfield in the pulpits of the establishment, with an occasional exception from this time, ceased. He loved the church. He gloried in her articles and formularies. He used her prayer book with delight. But the church did not love him, and so lost the use of his services. The plain truth is, the Church of England of that day was not ready for a man like Whitfield. The church was too much asleep to understand him. From this date to the day of his death, a period of 31 years, Whitfield's life was one uniform employment. From Sunday morning to Saturday night, from the 1st of January to the 31st of December, excepting when laid aside by illness, he was almost incessantly preaching. There was hardly a considerable town in England, Scotland, and Wales that he did not visit. When chapels only were offered, he cheerfully preached in chapels. When church and chapel alike were closed, he was ready and willing to preach in the open air. For 34 years he labored in this way, always proclaiming the same glorious gospel, and always, as far as a man's eye can judge, with immense effect. In one single Whitsuntide week, after he had been preaching in Moorfields, he received 1,000 letters from people under spiritual concern, and admitted to the Lord's table 350 persons. In the 34 years of his ministry, it is reckoned that he preached publicly 18,000 times. His journeyings were prodigious. When the roads and conveyances of his times are considered, 14 times did he visit Scotland. 7 times did he cross the Atlantic backward and forward. 2 times he went over to Ireland. As to England and Wales, he traversed every county in them, from the Isle of Wight to Berwick on Tweed, and from the Land's End to the North Foreland. His regular ministerial work in London, when he was not journeying, was prodigious. His weekly engagements at the Tabernacle in Tottenham Court Road, which was built for him when the pulpits of the established church were closed, were as follows. Every Sunday morning he administered the Lord's Supper to several hundred communicants at 6:30. After this he read prayers and preached both morning and afternoon, preached again in the evening at 5:30, and concluded by addressing a large society of widows, married people, young men and spinsters, all sitting separately in the area of the tabernacle, with exhortations suitable to their respective stations. On Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday mornings, he preached regularly at 6. On Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday evenings, he delivered lectures. This, you will observe, made 13 sermons a week. In all this time, he was carrying on a correspondence with people in almost every part of the world. That any human frame could so long endure the labor he went through does indeed seem wonderful. That his life was not shortened by violence is no less wonderful. Once he was nearly stoned to death by a popish mob in Dublin. Once he was nearly murdered in bed by an angry lieutenant of the navy at Plymouth. Once he narrowly escaped being stabbed by the sword of a rakish young gentleman in Moorfields. But he was immortal till his work was done. He died at last at Newburyport in North America from a fit of asthma at the age of 56. His last sermon was preached only 24 hours before his death. It was an open-air discourse 2 hours long. Like Bishop Jewell, he almost died preaching. He left no children. He was once married, and the marriage does not seem to have contributed much to his happiness. But he left a name far better than that of sons and daughters. Never, I believe, was there a man of whom it could be so truly said that he spent and was spent for God. 3. The story of Whitfield's religion is the next part of the subject that I propose to take up, and unquestionably, it is one of no little interest. What sort of doctrine did this wonderful man preach? An inquirer may reasonably ask, what were the standards of faith to which he adhered under the Bible? What were the peculiar essentials of this religious teaching of his, which was so universally spoken against in his day? The answer to all these questions is short and simple. Whitfield was a real, genuine son of the Church of England. As such, he was brought up in early youth. As such, he was educated at Oxford. As such, he preached as long as he was allowed to preach within the establishment. As such, he preached when he was outside. References to the prayer book, articles, and homilies abound in all his writings and sermons. His constant reply to his numerous opponents was that he, at any rate, was consistent with the formularies of his own church, and that they were not. It is not at all too much to say that when practically cast out of the establishment, Whitfield was an infinitely better churchman than 10,000 of the men who received the tithes of the Church of England and remained comfortably behind. Whitfield no doubt was not a churchman of the stamp of Archbishop Laud and his school. He was not the man to put a Romish interpretation on our excellent formularies and to place church and sacraments before Christ. He was not a churchman of the stamp of Tillotson and the school that followed him. He did not lay aside justification by faith and the need of grace for semi-heathen disquisitions about morality and duty, virtue and vice. And he was quite right. Laud and his followers went infinitely beyond the doctrines of our church. Tillotson and his school fell infinitely below. But if a churchman is a man who reads the articles and liturgy and homilies in the sense of the men who compiled them, if a churchman is a man who sympathizes with William Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, Bishop Hooper and Jewell, if a churchman is a man who honors doctrines and ordinances in the order and proportion that the 39 articles honor them, if this be the true definition of a churchman, then Whitfield was the highest style of churchman, as true a churchman as ever breathed. And as for Whitfield's adversaries, they were little better than shams and impostors. They had place and power on their side, but they scarcely deserved to be called churchmen at all. Perhaps no better test of Whitfield's religious opinions can be supplied than the list of authors in divinity, which he wrote out for the use of a college connected with his orphan house in Georgia. Of churchmen, this list includes the names of Archbishop Robert Elaiton, Joseph Hall, William Burkitt of the Puritans, Matthew Poole, John Owen, John Bunyan, of the dissenters, Matthew Henry and Philip Doddridge, of Scotch Presbyterians, Wilson and Thomas Boston. And these are men whose praise is even now in all the churches. These, let us understand, were the kind of men with whom he was of one mind in doctrine. As to the substance of Whitfield's theological teaching, the simplest account I can give of it is that it was purely evangelical. There were four main things that he never lost sight of in his sermons. These four were man's complete ruin by sin and consequent natural corruption of heart, man's complete redemption by Christ and complete justification before God by faith in Christ, man's need of regeneration by the Spirit and entire renewal of heart and life, and man's utter want of any title to be considered a living Christian unless he is dead to sin and lives a holy life. Whitfield had no notion of flattering men and speaking smooth things to them merely because they were baptized and called Christians and sometimes came to church. He only looked at one prominent feature in the thousands he saw around him, and that was the general character of their lives. He saw the lives of these multitudes were utterly contradictory to the Bible and utterly at variance with the principles of the church to which they professed to belong. He waited for nothing more. He looked for no further evidence. He judged of trees by their fruits. He told these thousands at once that they were in danger of being lost forever, that they were in the broad way that leads to destruction, that they were dead and must be made alive again, that they were lost and must be found. He told them that if they loved life, they must immediately repent. They must become new creatures. They must be converted. They must be born again. And I believe the apostles would have done just the same. But Whitfield was just as full and explicit in setting forth a way to heaven as he was in setting forth a way to hell. When he saw that men's consciences were pricked and their fears aroused, he would open the treasure house of gospel mercy and spread forth before a congregation its unsearchable stores. He would unfold to them the amazing love of God the Father to a fallen world, that love from which he gave his only begotten Son, and on account of which, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He would show them the amazing love of God the Son in taking our nature on him and suffering for us, the just for the unjust. He would tell them of Jesus, able to save to the uttermost all that would come to God by him. Jesus and his everlasting righteousness, in which the vilest sinners might stand complete and perfect before the throne of God. Jesus and the blood of sprinkling which could wash the blackest sins away. Jesus, the high priest, waiting to receive all who would come to him, and not only mighty but ready to save. And all this glorious salvation, he would tell men, was close to them. It was not far above them like heaven. It was not deep beneath them like hell. It was near at hand. It was within their reach. He would urge them at once to accept it. The man that felt his sins and desired deliverance had only to believe and be saved, to ask and receive, to wash and be clean. And was he not right to say so? I believe the apostles would have said much the same. But while Whitfield addressed the careless and ungodly masses in this style, he never failed to urge on those who made a high profession of religion their responsibility, and to stir them up to walk worthy of their calling. He never tolerated men who talked well about religion but lived inconsistent lives. Such men, no doubt, there were about him, but it is pretty certain they got no quarter from him. On the contrary, one of his biographers tells us that he was especially careful to impress on all the members of his congregation the absolute necessity of adorning the doctrine of God in all the relations of life. Masters and servants, rich people and poor, old and young, married and single, each and all were plainly exhorted to glorify God in their respective positions. One day he would tell the young men of his congregation to beware of being like one he heard of, whose uncle described him as such a jumble of religion and business that he was fit for neither. Another day he would hold up the example of a widow remarkable for her confidence in God. Another day he would say to them, God convert you more and more every hour of the day. God convert you from lying in bed in the morning. God convert you from lukewarmness. God convert you from conformity to the world. Another day he would warn young men against leaving their religion behind them as they rose in the world. Beware, he would say, of being golden apprentices, silver journeymen, and copper masters. In short, there never was a greater mistake than to suppose there was anything antinomian or licentious in Whitfield's teaching. It was discriminating, unquestionably. Sinners had their portion, but saints had their portion too. And what was this but walking in the very steps of the Apostle Paul? The crowning excellence of Whitfield's teaching was that he just spoke of men, things, and doctrines in the way that the Bible speaks of them, in the place that the Bible assigns to them: God, Christ, and the Spirit, sin, justification, conversion, and sanctification, impenitent sinners, the most miserable of people, believing saints, the most privileged of people, the world a vain and empty thing, heaven the only rest for an immortal soul, the devil a tremendous and ever watchful foe, holiness the only true happiness, hell a real and certain portion for the unconverted. These were the kind of subjects which filled Whitfield's mind and formed the staple of his ministry. To say that he undervalued the sacraments would be simply false. His weekly communions at the tabernacle are an answer that speaks for itself. But he never put the first things in Christianity second and the second first. He never put doctrine below sacraments and sacraments above doctrine. And who shall dare to blame him for this? He only followed the proportion of the Bible. It is only fair to add that Whitfield exemplified in his practice the religion that he preached. He had faults, unquestionably. I have not come here to make him out a perfect being. He often erred in judgment. He was often hasty both with his tongue and with his pen. He had no business to say that Archbishop Tillotson knew no more of religion than Muhammad. He was wrong to set down some people as the Lord's enemies and others as the Lord's friends, so precipitately as he sometimes did. He was to blame for styling many of the clergy letter learned Pharisees because they could not receive the doctrine of the new birth. But still, after all this has been said, there can be no doubt that in the main he was a wholly self-denying and consistent man. Even his worst enemies can say nothing to the contrary. He was to the very end a man of eminent self-denial. His style of living was most simple. He refused money when it was pressed upon him, and once to the amount of 7,000 pounds. He amassed no fortune. He founded no wealthy family. The little money he left behind him at his death was entirely from the legacies of friends. He was a man of remarkable disinterestedness and singleness of eye. He seemed to live for only two objects, the glory of God and the salvation of immortal souls. He raised no party of followers who took his name. He established no system, like Wesley, of which his own writings should be cardinal elements. A frequent expression of his is most characteristic of the man, quote, "Let the name of George Whitfield perish, so long as Christ only is exalted," end quote. Last but not least, he was a man of extraordinary catholicity and liberality in his religion. He knew nothing of that narrow-minded policy which prompts a man to fancy that everything must be barren outside his own camp, and that his party has got a monopoly of truth in heaven. He loved all who loved the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. He measured all by the measures which the angels of God use. Did they possess repentance towards God, faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, holiness of conversation? His soul was with such men by whatever name they were called. Minor differences were wood, hay, and stubble to him. The marks of the Lord Jesus were the only marks he cared for. This Catholicity is a more remarkable when the spirit of the times he lived in is considered. Even the Erskines in Scotland wanted him to preach for no other denomination but their own, namely the Secession Church. He asked them why only for them, and received a notable answer that they were the Lord's people. This was more than Whitfield could stand. He asked if there were no other Lord's people but themselves. He told them if all others were the devil's people, they certainly had more need to be preached to. And he wound up by informing them that if the Pope himself would lend him his pulpit, he would gladly proclaim the righteousness of Christ in it. To this Catholicity of spirit he adhered all his days, and nothing could be a more weighty testimony against all narrowness of spirit among believers than his request shortly before his death that when he did die, John Wesley might be asked to preach his funeral sermon. Wesley and he had long ceased to see eye to eye on Calvinistic points, but as Calvin said of Luther, so Whitfield was resolved to think of Wesley. He was determined to sink minor differences and to know him only as a good servant of Jesus Christ. Such was George Whitfield's religion. Comment, I hope, is needless upon it. Time at any rate forbids me to dwell on it a moment longer, but surely I think I have shown enough to justify me in expressing a wish that we had many living ministers in the Church of England like George Whitfield.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.